سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، For the next couple of weeks, or 3 weeks probably, we will explain a book. It's a very small book by a famous sheikh. Sheikh Abd al-Rahman al-Sa'di. Sheikh Abd al-Rahman al-Sa'di. He is, for those who don't know him, he is the teacher of Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen. He's the main teacher of Sheikh Muhammad Ibn Uthaymeen. Sheikh Abd al-Rahman bin Sa'di, or Sheikh Abd al-Rahman al-Sa'di. He's the one who wrote a book on tafsir, and it's one of the most successful books. It's precise, but profound at the same time. It's called Taysir al-Karim al-Rahman. Taysir al-Karim al-Rahman, that's one tafsir or interpretation and explanation on the Quran. It's precise, but it's very profound and beautiful. It's been very successful. It's been... The Sheikh passed away in the 50s, 1950s, late 1950s. That's when he passed away. May Allah have mercy upon him. Before we start, let's take a glimpse into the life of Sheikh Abd al-Rahman al-Sa'di. Sheikh Abd al-Rahman al-Sa'di. He was born in Al-Qasim, the middle area of Saudi Arabia today, in a city called Unayza. So the Sheikh was born around 1300 after Hijrah. Around 1300 after Hijrah, which is roughly in the late 1800s. Late 1800s. So probably would be... I would guess it would be 1888 or 1881 when he was born. 1881 when he was born. Okay? And he passed away in the late 50s, in the 1950s, 1957, 1956. That's the time he passed away. May Allah have mercy upon him. He died at the age of 69. He died at the age of 69. So the Sheikh was born when he was around 4 years old. His father passed away. His father passed away as he was 4 years old. His mother passed away at the age of four. At the age of eight, his father passed away. Seven. At the age of seven, his father passed away. Who took care of him? His stepmother. His stepmother took care of him. She loved him more than she loved her own children. So she really took very good care of him. She sent him to Al-Kuttab, to the school there to learn. He refused to go to school, by the way, at the beginning. He refused to go to school. Even his father complained about him refusing to go to school. He refused to go to Al-Kuttab, to the school at the time. His father didn't know what to do with him. But later on, he started learning. He started going to the Quran school. So he memorized Quran around the age 11. When he was around 11, he memorized the whole Quran. And then he loved Islamic knowledge. So he started sitting with scholars and learning by himself. And that was after the passing of both his parents. So he was living with his stepmother. Later on in his life, he moved to live with his older brother. His name was Hamad. So he moved to live with his older brother, who took very good care of him. And his brother was a businessman. And he was more of a fatherly figure in his life. So he took care of him and he lived with him till the age of 38. When he reached 38 and he had a few children at that time, he decided to move out to a separate house. So Sheikh Abd al-Rahman al-Sa'di is he was very short. He was a short guy, a bit stout, rounded, and he was nice. They say no one saw him in a state of anger, ever. He was always smiling. He was always easygoing, very kind with people. Sheikh Abd al-Rahman. This is why he was loved so much. He was loved so much. Like when he passed away in the city of Unayza, like they said, people of that city, they said that we felt the world has become empty. The world has become empty. And you know when you have this feeling about someone when they pass away, you realize this person really filled people's lives with goodness. Such a person must have left a legacy behind. So when someone influential, someone who's been beneficial to others, been very kind to others, when he or she passes away, people around will feel that life has become empty. There's a void behind them. And that's a very good sign, that the person has really had a very good influence on people. So Shaykh al-Sa'di, Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, was that kind of person. When he like left Unayza, Unayza was all mourning. Like they said, like it felt that the whole world has become empty. There's nothing there. So he left such a huge and profound void. I myself, I remember when I was young, one influential person in my life, and he was a public figure there, and he was very good with people. He was a very learned person, very active socially. I remember I was 16 years old, when that person passed away, I could relate to this feeling. I felt that there was nothing left in this world after this person passed away, subhanAllah. Although I was still young, 16, like, is not so much aware about like life and how things go in life. But I remember when that person passed away, like I felt there was such a huge void. He left such a huge void. And I felt that, you know, there's even like, you get a feeling like there's no point in life after this man. Like he filled life up. He occupied such an important place. Like he created events. And when that kind of person, influential person leaves, subhanAllah, you feel such a huge void. And things sort of for you, like, get out of balance. And it takes some time to adapt. So Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di was this kind of person. So he started learning the Islamic sciences, and he learned al-Madhab al-Hanbali, which is was dominant in the Arabian Peninsula. He learned it from the great scholars of his time. And by the way, his father was a great sheikh as well, a learned person. His grandfather was the imam of the main masjid in Unayza. So he comes from a lineage of imams and learned and scholars, you know, learned people and scholars. So he comes from that lineage. So he studied very well and he started expanding. So he started learning after finishing al-Hanafi madhab from an early age in his like late teens. He started learning the Shafi'i madhab, the Hanafi madhab, the Maliki madhab. So he did not stay with one madhab. So he learned the other madhahib. And then he learned the science of hadith. He learned usul al-fiqh. And he spent most of his time afterwards with the books, and this is what he states, with the books of Ibn Taymiyyah and the books of Ibn al-Qayyim. So they had the biggest influence on him, Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim. And the Shaykh had a very beautiful way of explaining knowledge in a very simple way that people could relate to. So he was very good at simplifying complex issues. He presented them in an excellent fashion. So the Shaykh became very well known. At the age of 23, he was allowed to teach in the main masjid or the main jama' in the city of Unayza. He was allowed to teach. He was given permission and ijazah to teach. Because like all the people who were studying, all his like colleagues, people who were same as his age, who were studying with him, he like excelled and he left them behind. So they became his own students. The people that he started studying with, both of them started studying, or all of them started studying at the same time. Later on, they became his own students because he excelled so quickly. And he learned, and soon he became a reference in the Arabian Peninsula for questions and fatawa and things like that. And mashallah, he was very influential, and he kept a very simple way of life. Generally speaking, his routine, there's a book written by his son, Muhammad. He actually explained a lot of the personal things about his father. That was a very good read. And he says, my father had a very simple way of life. He would go to sleep early, around 9 o'clock these times. Around 9 o'clock, he would go to sleep early. He would wake up about 1.5, 2 hours before Fajr, and he would pray, start praying. Then he would go to Salat al-Fajr, and after Salat al-Fajr, he would give a class. And then they would sit in the masjid, and there was something about his life, which is like very common in Al-Qasim, those who come from Saudi, they know this. They drink a lot of coffee. Like every couple of hours, the flask. Like they would finish 3-4 every day one person kept drinking coffee all the time. And this will have an impact on the sheikh's health, by the way. This will have an impact on the sheikh's health. So they would drink coffee. Then he would go to another person's house, some of his friends, and he would have a small session with them. And they would call it qahwa. So they would drink coffee with it together again after the masjid, the second time. And then the sheikh would go to the market and visit some people and, you know, advise them and so on and so forth. Then he would go back home and he would have his meal. He would have his meal. They call it in, it was around 10, 11 o'clock, but in Qasim they call it ghada. They call it ghada, lunch. It's a very early lunch, but for him, breakfast was the coffee with a little bit of dates, obviously. That was breakfast for them. So he would go back home and eat with the family. Then he would go to sleep for about 40 minutes before Salat al-Dhuhr. He would wake up at the Adhan, make wudu, go and lead the prayer in the masjid. So he became the imam of the masjid there. And after that, he would give another class in the masjid and teach. And he would visit a few people. And they would have like a diwan, something like a diwaniya, where people sit together and he would explain things. And he would study with his students. Then he would, from that time, sit in his own room where he used to do his own studies. That was a private. And by the way, like they lived a very simple life. His room was basically under the stairs. You know that kind of space that you have under the stairs sometimes? That was it. A very tiny, small room that we usually people use it for storage. So for him, that was his room. And he would sit there. And this is where most of his works were produced, in that small place, which is around, they say, probably like 3 square meters. That was the whole place. 3 square meters. That was the whole room that where he wrote most of his books. And then the sheikh would respond to questions, so people had access to that room because it was at the end of his house, so people had an external access to it. He would respond to questions when they came, but he would spend most of his time reading and studying and writing. And he was a very good writer, by the way. His style flows so beautifully. When you read his words, you enjoy his style. Then the sheikh would go to Maghrib, to the salah, to the masjid, and then he would start his tafsir. For most of his life, he was doing his tafsir, and that's the tafsir that we have. I think we have it actually here. Yes, it's that blue, dark blue one. Tafsir al-Karim al-Rahman. It's in 5 volumes, but was also printed in 1 volume, 1 thick volume. That's his tafsir, Tafsir al-Karim al-Rahman. It's one of the most successful, profound books. The sheikh, around the age, and by the way, he was offered to be a judge in the main court in Saudi Arabia, and he refused. Why? Because he just wanted to dedicate his life for knowledge, learning and teaching. And this is how he was. He didn't have any authority apart from people's love for him. Everyone enjoyed him. And the way they describe him as a person, they said, like, everyone loved him, even the small kids. So he was a person who would not, like, give himself so much, you know, like respect or status. He's a very simple, easygoing person with kids, with elderly, people of different ages, all had access to him. So he didn't have any, you know, he wasn't fussy about how people treated him, how whether they respected him, how much, like, formalities. He didn't care about that at all. At the age 64, the sheikh was feeling tired, so he was diagnosed with hypertension, high blood pressure. And coffee has to do with this, by the way. Yes, so if you are addicted to coffee, you need to be careful, because coffee, yeah, it does have an impact on blood pressure, especially when you, like, drink 3 flasks of coffee every day. That's obviously going to push your blood pressure high. They didn't have, I guess they didn't have decaf at the time. So it was coffee. And you know, the Arabs like the coffee, especially like in Saudi. They don't really, like when they roast it, they don't make it dark. Yeah, so they keep the caffeine there, you know, at very optimal levels. So the sheikh was diagnosed with hypertension. He got treatment, etc. But it was under control until he reached the age 68, 69. And it got worse. So he was advised to go to Lebanon. Saudi at the time, specifically Al-Qasim, there was not much medical services. We're talking about the 1950s. There wasn't much of medical services. So he went to Lebanon based on the advice to get proper medication. So the doctors there told him, you need to take a rest, because he used to read a lot. So they told him, you need to slow down, take a rest, don't read, don't teach, okay? Just relax. Your body needs a lot of rest. So you need to allow your body that kind of... your body has rights in it. So the Sheikh could not do that, but he had to. At that time, his son Muhammad, who's writing the book, he said, I was in Lebanon. So I was like, I would go around in the markets. And at that time, there was a book that was translated into Arabic from English. And that was written by an American writer at the time. And it was Dale Carnegie. Dale Carnegie. Anyone knows Dale Carnegie? Huh? Oh, the foundation was named, no, not after him. After another one who was named Carnegie. That was, I think, Andrew Carnegie. But there's a public speaking training, Carnegie program. That was after Dale Carnegie. So Dale Carnegie wrote a best-selling book that's one of the best sellers of all time. Until now, it's a bestseller. And it's called... it was translated into Arabic. It's in English. What was it? No, that was Napoleon Hill. Yeah. Dale Carnegie... both books were written at the same time? That was his second book. His first book was Stop Worrying and Start Living. Stop Worrying and Start Living. That was his first book and most successful book. Stop Worrying and Start Living. So the book that was written in the late 1940s, early 1950s, and it was a bestseller, millions of copies were sold. So it was a very successful book. So it was translated into Arabic. And Lebanon at that time, by the way, was the only place, and with Egypt, but Lebanon came first, the number one place in the Arab world for publishing books. Until today, Lebanon is number one in printing books. So anyone who writes a book in the Arab world, usually they would prefer Lebanon. So in terms of quality, everything you check, most of the books, you'll find most of them are printed in Beirut, in Lebanon. So his son saw this book translated into Arabic. He liked the title. In the title in Arabic, دع القلق وابدأ الحياة. دع القلق وابدأ الحياة. So he bought the book and he gifted it to his father. His father was in the hospital and he was in his bed. So he was relaxing. He gave him the book and he read the book, the whole book. Now, this book is considered to be the Bible of self-help, along with the book that the brother mentioned, Think and Grow Rich, by Napoleon Hill. So these two books were considered to be like the Bible for self-help until today. Until today, they're considered to be like anyone who's in self-help, they have to read this. It was called also at the time Practical Psychology. So they would take things from psychology, things from philosophy, things from experience, everyday experience in life, and they would put it in a practical way. So the Sheikh read the book, and his first comment was, هذا رجل مقصد وصاحب عدل. He said about Dale Carnegie, this is a man who has a strong sense of justice and understanding. And he loved the book. He loved the book. So what he did, he had a friend who was a little bit troubled at the time in Lebanon. So he sent the book to him to read it, to help him in his in his challenges. He was going through some emotional issues. So he gifted him, Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di gave him the book. Okay, and the book was not written by a Muslim. It was written by an American writer, yeah? Okay, and who's this? This is Sheikh al-Sa'di, the teacher of Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen. That's the teacher of Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen. He was the scholar considered number one or two at his time, because his time was Sheikh Muhammad bin Ibrahim al-Sheikh. He was the mufti at his time. He was considered to be the authority of all scholars at that time. Sheikh Muhammad bin Ibrahim, the mufti, the grand mufti of Saudi Arabia at the time. Sheikh al-Sa'di, both of them were competing on place number one in the Muslim world, these two scholars. So he himself, he read the book, and he said, this man has a sense of justice and goodness in him. And he gifted the book to one of his good friends who was going through some trouble. Then the sheikh said, I like the idea of the book. It really appealed to me. And then the sheikh, as they were leaving Lebanon, he told his son to buy two copies of the book. Other two copies of the book. So he said, why? He said, because the sheikh had already established a public library in Unayza. And it wasn't like was a new thing. There was no public libraries there. Because people were hardly living hand to mouth. People were living on a very basic level. So he was building a public library. Probably was a couple of shelves, by the way. So he told his son, Muhammad, to buy two copies of the book. He said, one of them to keep it for my own self, the other one to put it in the public library so people could read it. So people could read it. That's quite telling. Yeah, that's quite telling. The sheikh goes back, and then he has a project in his head. So he writes a small book, and it's the book that we are going to explain, inshallah. It's a tiny book. It's been printed. Probably hundreds of thousands of copies have been in print. It's been distributed widely. I believe like a huge number of copies have been distributed. And a lot of the scholars of our time, like the main teacher or muhaddith, the Masjid al-Nabawi, one of the main scholars of our time, Sheikh Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad, who teaches until now in the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, he says this book by Sheikh al-Sa'di, if you read it and understand it, you will not need a psychiatrist. Okay, so Sheikh Sa'di wrote this book. If you read this book, you will see the huge influence of Dale Carnegie. You'll see the huge influence. It's there. He even used some of the words. He kept them as they are, and he took most of the topics, most of the main points from the book of Dale Carnegie. But he wrote about them from an Islamic mentality, from an Islamic putting things in perspective. So this is something that one of our great scholars of our time, we consider this to be modern times. So one of the greatest scholars of our times, the most influential scholars, he himself had no issue benefiting from knowledge and wisdom wherever it comes from, even if it came from an un-Muslim. What's the big deal? You know, al-hikma dalatul mu'min. This is attributed as a hadith to the Prophet ﷺ, although there's dispute how authentic it is, but the meaning is correct. Al-hikma dalatul mu'min. You know, wisdom is the lost property of a believer. Wherever you find it, it belongs to you. It belongs to you. No one has any kind of monopoly over wisdom. Wherever you find it, this is why the end of this statement says, فَأَنَّا وَجَدَهَا فَهُوَ أَحَقُّ النَّاسِ بِهَا. So wherever the believer finds wisdom, he's the one who has most right to it. You have most right to it. So I don't know why sometimes, you know, when you benefit sometimes from modern sciences, if you benefit from social sciences, or if you see the connection and you try to put things in perspective, putting things in the right perspective, coming from an Islamic point of view, that would put things in a very practical perspective, people will start, you know, making fun of this, saying this is not the way of the scholars, right? This is not the way of the scholars. This is using, you know, the kuffar stuff. And we don't need this in Islam. So if that was the case, why would one of the greatest scholars of our time, why would he, you know, do something like this? Why would he? And he had no qualms about that. He gifted the book itself to some of his friends. And he put it in the public library. And he wrote the book. And he actually alludes to that about it. The book of Dale Carnegie, this is more besides the point, but it's worth mentioning. This book of Dale Carnegie as well led to other people writing books as well. There is the Egyptian, considered to be a scholar and one of the main personalities in Egypt previously, was Muhammad al-Ghazali from Al-Azhar. Muhammad al-Ghazali, he wrote a book called Jaddid Hayatak, Renew Your Life. Renew your life. And it was the idea to write the book, you know, sparked in his mind when he read Dale Carnegie's book. He mentions this in the introduction. He says, I read that book. It's such a powerful book, profound book. And there is so much truth in it. There's so much wisdom in it. And so he writes, it's much of a bigger book than the one that we are talking about. And he does give it a beautiful taste. He does give it a beautiful taste and writes a book. It's around 180 pages. Around 180 pages. It was published and was a very successful book. And in the last probably around 20 years ago, Dr. A'ad al-Qarni wrote a small book. And he wrote the book, and I remember when the book came out, at the time I was visiting Saudi, I was making Umrah, and the book came out. It was a small, tiny booklet, very small book. It was called Ashruna Sababan Lissa'ada, 20 reasons to find through which you can, or 20, yeah, means to happiness, 20 prescriptions to happiness. And that small booklet grew up to become his famous book, La Tahzan, Don't Be Sad. Don't Be Sad, which actually sold more than 12 million copies. It sold more than 12 million copies, and it was translated to many languages. So it seems that Dale Carnegie's book sparked a few ideas. So this is the book, inshallah, that we'll be dealing with, which is the book by Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. Now, Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, after spending some time in Lebanon, and in Lebanon, he met Sheikh Al-Albani. He met with Sheikh Al-Albani. So he got to know Sheikh Al-Albani there when he was in Lebanon. So they met at that time. And he came back to Unayza, to Saudi Arabia. And he was doing well. But it seems the Sheikh did not take it easy on himself. He was still doing his own daily schedule, still drinking coffee, and still teaching on a daily basis and writing. And one night, the Sheikh, he said in the morning that he was feeling a bit cold. There was a bit of chill in his body. So he prays, he goes and leads Maghrib Salah, then he leads Isha Salah. As he's leading Isha Salah, as soon as he finished, he felt dizzy, he couldn't stand up. So he asked his students to help him, you know. So they took him home. As soon as they took him home, he lost consciousness. He lost consciousness. So obviously when something happens to a person like this who's very influential, and I said he's a very simple man, but he was very influential, people loved him, admired him. So the mayor of the city sent to the capital at the time, so they sent a helicopter. But it found it difficult to land there because it was a stormy night. It was a very stormy night, and it was very difficult. So for a couple of hours, the helicopter was trying to land in Unayza to take the Sheikh to Riyadh, where to the hospital. When the helicopter was trying to land, at that time, the Sheikh passed away. Before passing away, a couple of hours before passing away, he woke up and he said, La ilaha illallah, alhamdulillah, and he was remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he went back into his coma. And then like about a couple of hours later, he passed away just before Fajr. Around 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, he passed away. And as I said, the people of Unayza mentioned, like people at this time, they said, like, we felt that Unayza was empty. There was nothing else in the world. That's it. Like, they felt the whole world was empty. So the Sheikh passed away. May Allah have mercy upon him. He left a very wonderful legacy of books and writings. And what I believe the most important among them is his tafsir. It's the most influential as well. He wrote a lot of books on Aqeedah. And he was an excellent usuli. In usul al-fiqh, like, he has a special taste. Anyone who wants to study usul al-fiqh, they have to read the books of Sheikh Abdul Rahman ibn Sa'di. And he was a very fluid poet. His poetry flows like nothing else. Like, you can see the words, like, the words for him were like he could shape them however he wanted. You can feel it when you read his poetry. Like, he could do whatever he wants with the words. Subhanallah. So this is why his poetry is specific. And he talks, most of his poetry is actually about scientific issues, religious issues. And the way he simplifies knowledge with this kind of poetry, it's profound and powerful. And you know, al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya and usul al-fiqh, the fiqhi maxims and the principles of fiqh are not an easy subject. They're somehow a little bit philosophical. There's a lot of logic in them. There's a lot of mind work in them. He simplifies them in a way that you can, yeah, like when you read these poetry, you enjoy it so much. And you understand what's the point behind it. So may Allah have mercy upon Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. So we will be starting with his book. He, as I said, he passed away around 1957 or 58, around that time, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon him, he was 69 years old. He was 69 years old. Among his students are a lot of the scholars that we know. Sheikh Muhammad ibn Uthaymeen, may Allah have mercy upon him, was one of his main students. Sheikh Abdullah al-Bassam, the teacher in the Haram al-Makki, a famous scholar as well, may Allah have mercy upon him, was one of his main students. Sheikh Abdul Rahman ibn Aqil, as well, who passed away a couple of years ago, may Allah have mercy upon him, one of the kibar al-ulama, the grand scholars, as well, one of his students. A good number of the religious personalities and the scholars were the students of Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, may Allah have mercy upon him. So let's start with the book. I'll be reading in Arabic, and I found a translation by Dr. Salih al-Salih. Dr. Salih al-Salih, may Allah have mercy upon him. May Allah have mercy upon him. He translated the book, so it's good to use his translation. Again, the book is called in Arabic, Al-Wasail al-Mufida lil-Hayat al-Sa'ida. Al-Wasail al-Mufida lil-Hayat al-Sa'ida. It could be translated as the beneficial means or the useful means to a happy life. The beneficial means to a happy life. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most compassionate. Alhamdulillahi alladhi lahu alhamdu kulluh, all praise is due to Allah. No one deserves the praise, all of praise except Allah alone. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, I bear witness that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh, and I bear witness that Muhammad is his slave and his messenger. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَعَلَىٰ آلِهِ وَأَصْحَابِهِ May Allah send peace and salutations upon him and upon his family and upon his companions. أَمَّا بَعْدُ I will read the first paragraph in full, then I will read the English and start commenting in English. أَمَّا بَعْدُ فَإِنَّ رَاحَةَ الْقَلْبِ وَطُمَأْنِينَتَهُ وَسُرُورَهُ وَزَوَالَ هُمُومِهِ وَغُمُومِهِ هُوَ الْمَطْلَبُ لِكُلِّ أَحَدٍ وبه تحصل الحياة الطيبة ويتم السرور والابتهاج ولذلك أسباب دينية وأسباب طبيعية وأسباب عملية ولا يمكن اجتماعها كلها إلا للمؤمن وأما من سواهم فإنها وإن حصلت لهم من وجه وسبب يجاهد عقلاؤهم عليه فاتتهم من وجه أنفع وأثبت وأحسن حالا ومآلا. Shift to the English. There is no doubt that the bliss of the heart, its tranquility and happiness, and the absence of grief and worry from it is the goal of every individual. It is the means by which a happy, blissful, and excellent life is achieved. There are means to achieve this, some of which are religious, some are natural, like things that you're born with, and some are physical, in the sense what he means here, that they are acquired. So this is a rough translation. By the way, that's the first time I'm checking it. So it's a rough translation. So asbabun tabi'iyya, there are natural reasons. Basically, you're born with. Some people are born with an easygoing nature. Some people are born with so much patience. Some people are born with a temper. So these are asbabun tabi'iyya. And there are other means, basically, that are acquired, that you learn, that you pick up, that you try to develop within yourself. These are asbab al-amaliyya. And all of these different means, whether religious, whether they are inherent and innate, or whether they are acquired and learned, all of these means are never gathered together, are never acquired by one person except for the believers. The people who don't have belief, on the other hand, despite the fact that the earnest endeavors of their philosophers is to lead them to these means, even if they achieve them or achieve some of them in certain aspects, they miss the way to them in several other aspects that are more beneficial, more permanent, and better in yielding results. So simply what he's saying, that happiness, achieving a state of bliss, like bliss, a state of tranquility, and a state of serenity is naturally the goal of every human being. We all search for that. We all seek for that naturally. This is how we humans are designed. This is how we are designed. And everyone, whether they believe in Allah or they don't believe in Allah, regardless of their faith, regardless of their color or their culture, everyone is seeking happiness. Everyone is seeking happiness. Whether they state it directly, whether they are aware of it, or even if they don't state it or disclose it, or if they don't even realize that what's inside them, or there's something inside them searching for that kind of happiness and tranquility. So everyone wants this peace of heart. Everyone wants to get rid of their pains and their worries and their concerns. And, you know, a goodly life or a pleasant life can only be achieved by this kind of peace that you acquire in your heart. So he says, in order to get to that kind of bliss and peaceful heart, there are different means. There are different means. So there are religious means, and these are spiritual means. Spiritual means, by following the guidance of the religion. And there are means that come to you naturally that you are born with. You're born with these. As I said, some people are born with an easygoing nature. Some people are just happy. You know, this jolly kind of person by nature. Okay? So this makes a difference. This makes a difference. Your very fabric, your genetic makeup, it has an impact. And by the way, this is supported today by science. Today in positive psychology, they do study levels of well-being and happiness. And they realize that the genetic makeup of the person actually accounts for a great deal of a person's level of happiness. So some people are just born to be this happy kind of person. That doesn't mean they reach ultimate happiness, but they are more likely to find peace and easygoingness in their life than others. Some people, they just have short temper. They just, you know, have this fire inside that keeps burning. And there are other means that are practical in the sense that you learn them, you acquire them, you pursue them, you study them, or maybe you can learn them from other people, and so on. And so something that is acquired. So he's saying the ones who are in a very good position to acquire all the reasons that bring about a peaceful heart and bring about this kind of serenity and tranquility is a person who believes truly in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they have access to all these means. They have access to religious means, anything that Islam has to offer about this, and has a lot to offer. Islam has a lot to offer when it comes to happiness, when it comes to peace, when it comes to well-being. It has a lot to offer. And the natural reasons, something, you know, in your genetic makeup. And maybe this is also as well, that's not on offer to everyone. That depends on, you know, what's your genetic makeup. You don't have much choice about that. And also, you have access, you can learn all these, you know, techniques, all of these, you know, practices, all of these, the, you know, ways of thinking to increase the level of your happiness, your well-being, your tranquility, and your sense of peace, the sense of peace in your heart. So the one who is in a very good position, in a very strategic position, is someone who truly believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they have access to more than one means. More than one means. You have religious, and you have also things you can acquire. But your share of your genetic makeup, that's something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have much choice. Although today, by the way, in science, this is not a scientific, you know, lecture, but in science, they've come in the last 15 years to realize that, you know, your genes don't, are not absolute, by the way. They say genes are more of a potential. Genes are more of a potential. So the environment around, the social environment, the emotional environment, the physical environment, the chemical environment, decides how your genes will be interpreted. And this is in science. There's a special field in science that's called epigenetics. Epigenetics, check it out. It say, now it transcends genetics. It says we are not bound by our genes. Our genes, yes, dictate a certain percentage of how things go for us or what happens to us physically or emotionally, etc. But they say also the environment plays a role in how our genes unfold. So your genes could actually have more than one potential. Have more than one potential. Like, let's say, for argument's sake, three potentials.
The environment plays a major role in choosing which one of these potentials will actually unfold. Like, let's say you have a proclivity, or you are prone to develop diabetes. You have this in your genetic makeup. It's in your family history that your parents, your grandparents, they all had diabetes. So it's easy for you to become diabetic. But if you watch your diet, you can avoid this kind of genetic makeup being translated into a reality. So this science called epigenetics. It's not a scientific gathering again, but it's worth mentioning here. So what he's saying, other than people, or people who don't believe, people who don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who are not connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those people, although they might have access to means that will lead them to happiness, like things they are born with, people have this kind of natural tendency to happiness and well-being, okay? Or they have access to training, a lot of training courses now. There's a lot of courses about living a happy life now, or developing a mindset of happiness, that's what they call it today, or developing strategy for your own well-being. There's a lot of things. Most of them today come from what they call positive psychology, or the study of emotions among psychology. So everyone has access to these. But those who don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are missing out on the biggest means to achieve a happy life and to reach a peaceful heart. That's because they don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they don't relate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah is not in their lives. And we will, inshallah, come to see how belief in Allah and how connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings about a lot of happiness and tranquility and well-being and serenity into your heart, has a powerful impact in your life. So he says, those people who don't have belief, although they can get some of the means, but they do not get the rest. And even though a lot of their intellectuals and their scholars are trying their best to develop means to help them find happiness and tranquility, still it works from one side, but they are missing out on a huge sources of happiness, which are more sustainable and which are more profound and which will help them find happiness not only in this life, but also in the next. Following, he says, وَلَكِنِّي سَأَذْكُرُ بِرِسَالَتِي هَذِهِ مَا يَحْضُرُنِي مِنَ الْأَسْبَابِ لِهَذَا الْمَطْلَبِ الْأَعْلَى الَّذِي يَسْعَى لَهُ كُلُّ أَحَدٍ. So he says that in this book, sometimes I'll depend on my own translation in this book, I will mention whatever reasons I have in my mind at the moment. So it seems that he wrote it in one sitting. He wrote it in one sitting. This is how it seems to be, because it's not. It's about 27 pages. It's not big. So I will mention whatever goes through my mind about these means that help us find happiness and tranquility, to arrive at this lofty goal that all people are searching for. Then he says, فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ أَصَابَ كَثِيرًا مِنْهَا فَعَاشَ عِيشَةً هَنِيئَةً وَحَيَّ حَيَاةً طَيِّبَةً وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ أَخْفَقَ فِيهَا كُلِّهَا فَعَاشَ عِيشَةَ الشَّقَاءِ وَحَيَّ حَيَاةَ التُّعَسَاءِ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ هُوَ بَيْنَ بِحَسَبِ مَا وَفَّقَ اللَّهُ لَهُ وَاللَّهُ الْمُوَفِّقُ الْمُسْتَعَانُ بِهِ عَلَى كُلِّ خَيْرٍ وَعَلَى دَفْعِ كُلِّ شَرٍ. He says, those people who search for happiness and they try to acquire the means to happiness, some of them have achieved a great deal of these means and these reasons that bring them peace of heart and tranquility and serenity. So these people live a goodly life. They live a peaceful life, a fulfilling life, a meaningful life. But some of them have failed in their endeavors. They have not reached these means that bring them about a life of happiness and peace and tranquility. So they lived a miserable life, a life of pain and suffering, a life of emptiness and vacuum. And there are people in the middle. There are people in the middle who are sometimes here and sometimes there, who get a little bit of happiness, a little bit of misery. So they're not, okay, sometimes they're here, sometimes they're there. And he says, no one is granted success in these endeavors except by the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So everything happens by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the one that we depend upon to get all goodness, and he's the one we depend upon to repel and remove every harm. The first chapter in the book, he says, وَأَعْظَمُ الْأَسْبَابِ لِذَٰلِكَ وأصلها وأسها هو الإيمان والعمل الصالح. He says, the greatest means and the most effective means to find happiness and tranquility, and this is the main source of happiness, is faith, al-iman, faith, belief in Allah, wal-amal al-salih, and righteous deeds. Belief, faith, and righteous deeds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, من عمل صالحا من ذكر أو أنثى وهو مؤمن فلنحيينه حياة طيبة ولنجزينهم أجرهم بأحسن ما كانوا يعملون. He quotes the verse from Surah Al-Nahl, verse number 97. He says, whoever does righteousness, whoever does deeds of righteousness, whether male or female, when they are in a state of belief and faith in Allah, then we shall grant them a goodly life, a life of happiness, peace, and tranquility, and fulfillment. وَلَنَجْزِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْرَهُمْ And we shall recompense them, their reward, according to the best of their deeds. According to the best of their deeds. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Nahl, verse number 97. So he says, فَأَخْبَرَ تَعَالَى وَوَعَدَ من جمع بين الإيمان والعمل الصالح بالحياة الطيبة في هذه الدار وبالجزاء الحسن في الدار في هذه الدار وفي دار القرار. So he says, Allah the Most High promises whoever combines these both, faith in Allah and belief in Allah, with righteous deeds, with good deeds. Good deeds, and let's explain them, because sometimes, you know, we get stuck in the terminology and we don't realize how, you know, human these deeds are. Righteous deeds, they are as simple as a smile in the face of your brother, as simple as an act of kindness, as simple as helping someone who is in need, as simple as holding the door for the holding the door for the person behind you. As simple as that. Sometimes it's as simple as yielding the right for traffic to another person. As simple as that. And righteousness also includes all the acts of worship that we know. The prayer, the siyam, the fasting, the zakah, the paying or giving out of charity, the hajj, the pilgrimage, the remembrance, the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, contemplating about the reason behind your existence, contemplating your life and what its meaning. What are you supposed to do in this life? What's the meaning of your existence? What are you supposed to do with this life? This is an act of worship, like Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, one of the great companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "Ni'ma al-ibadatu at-tafakkur." He says, "What a great act of worship is to contemplate." Contemplate what? Contemplate the creation of Allah. Contemplate your life. Contemplate your mission in this life. Contemplate what you are supposed to do with your life. Contemplate the reality of life. So, "Ni'ma al-ibadatu at-tafakkur." He says, one of the great acts of worship is to think about life, to think about what you're supposed to do. Think about your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So righteous deeds, most of the time we take it technical, we say, okay, righteous deeds, I have to be praying all the time. Righteous deeds, I have to be fasting all days. Righteous deeds, I have to be giving zakah. Righteous deeds, I have to be making umrah and hajj. That's it. Righteous deeds, I have to be saying subhanAllah, 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 subhanAllah all the time. No, these are righteous deeds and great acts of worship if they come from your heart. They are great acts of worship. Great acts of worship. But you can turn everything in your life into a great act of worship. The Prophet ﷺ says in the authentic hadith, "Al-Iman bid'un wa sab'una shu'ba." Iman, faith, belief in Allah, is divided into branches, and he mentions 70 more branches, more just above 70 branches, and he says, "A'laha la ilaha illallah." The highest of these branches, the most important of these branches, is the statement when it comes from your heart and you pronounce it with your tongue, La ilaha illallah, no one has the right to be worshipped but Allah, no one has the right to my ultimate love and devotion and dedication but Allah, that's the highest of the branches of faith. And he says, وَأَدْنَاهَا, and one of the lowest, like the basic levels of faith, of the branches of faith, إِمَاطَةُ الْأَذَىٰ عَنِ الطَّرِيقِ. You see something harmful on the way of people, on the sidewalk, on the street, you remove it so no one gets harmed by that. That's part of faith. That's what the Prophet ﷺ says. That's part of faith. Then the Prophet ﷺ says, "Wal haya'u shu'batun min al-iman."
A sense of shyness, يرحمك الله. A sense of shyness, sense of bashfulness, that you feel shy, that you do, you know, bad things. You feel shy. The Prophet ﷺ says, and this sense of shyness and bashfulness is one of the branches of faith. You see how human faith is? It's not the technical. The problem is that sometimes we get caught up in the technicalities. We don't understand that almost everything you do in life has to do with Allah. And that doesn't make it like complicated. It makes it simple. It makes it simple. So there's no separation between, like, okay, church and state, right? There's no separation between that's life and that's religion. There's nothing like this, because almost everything you do is a reflection of what's in your heart. And that's the definition of religion. That's the definition of religion. So every human being has a religion, regardless whether they have a name for it or they don't have a name for it. It's a religion. The fact that you have certain beliefs and convictions and assumptions in your heart, and you function according to them, because that's how we function humans, based on our assumptions and our beliefs. And so these beliefs and assumptions and ideas and convictions are translated into actions, into behaviors, into attitudes. That's what religion is. And that's how humans behave. So everyone has a religion, whether it has a title or doesn't have a title. It's all religion. So generally speaking, everything about humans is religious. It's religious. But most people associate the word religion with the, you know, what they call conventional religions. They call them now traditional religions, like Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, regardless, all of these different religions. So it has to be like a former religion, we call it religion. But if I have my own way of life, my own beliefs, my own set of beliefs, and I live according to that, and I hate certain things because of my beliefs, and I hate certain people because of my own beliefs, they don't call this religion. But it's, at the end of the day, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Everyone has a personal religion. Everyone has a personal religion. So don't get caught up in words. Don't get caught up in words. And we're not supposed to be caught up in words, because people can put you then in a box. You're following a religion. You're religious people. But you are religious as well. Because if money is the most important thing in life, well, that's a belief. And it reflects on all your attitudes, all your actions, and all your plans. And that's your religion. You are also a religious person, but on your own terms. That's it. So everyone is following a religion. Everyone has a God to worship. Everyone has something that they're serving in this life. For them, that's the source of happiness, the source of meaning, the source of tranquility. That's where resourcefulness comes about in their life. So they're serving it. They're chasing it. They're trying to use everything around them in order to arrive at that goal. That's the definition of a God, an object of worship. That's what it is. So everyone has a personal religion. So anyway, let's not get distracted. So he says, وَسَبَبُ ذَلِكَ وَاضِحْ فَإِنَّ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ بِاللَّهِ الْإِيمَانَ الصَّحِيحِ الْمُثْمِرَ لِلْعَمَلِ الصَّالِحِ الْمُصْلِحِ لِلْقُلُوبِ وَالْأَخْلَاقِ وَالدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ مَعَهُمْ أُصُولٌ وَأُسُسٌ يَتَلَقَّوْنَ فِيهَا جَمِيعَ مَا يَرِدُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَسْبَابِ السُّرُورِ وَالِابْتِهَاجِ وَأَسْبَابِ الْقَلَقِ وَالْهَمِّ وَالْأَحْزَانِ. I'll conclude with this statement because it's profound. It will be our springboard, inshallah, for next week. He says, the reason why the people who have faith, belief, and righteous deeds, the reason these people will find ultimate happiness, he says, it's very clear. The reason behind this, the logic behind it, is quite clear and obvious. Because the ones who truly believe in Allah, the true kind of belief, they have the true belief in Allah. The kind of belief that brings about the fruits of righteous deeds. And we said righteous deeds is not only prayer. It could be a smile. It could be removing something, as the Prophet ﷺ, harmful out of the way of people, so no one gets harmed. It could be any act of kindness. It could be an attitude, as we said, bashfulness, you know, shyness. That's a righteous deed. This is how, you know, pervasive, and this is how, you know, colorful righteousness and righteous deeds are. They're so simple. Anything you can think about could be a righteous deed. You give someone a small advice. You give a little child a piece of candy. If you intend that with good intention, you're getting a reward for that. It becomes a righteous deed. It's as simple as this. So he says,
So those who believe in Allah the correct way, or the right belief, that brings about or that yields righteous deeds, these righteous deeds in turn will bring more righteousness and more healing to the heart. So it's more of a loop. It feeds back in. So it comes from the belief in the heart. It produces righteous deeds. When you do righteous deeds and you do them for Allah, they will feed back into your heart. So it's more of an upward spiral. And this is why, according to Ahlul Sunnah, Iman rises with righteous deeds. When you do righteous deeds, they feed back into your heart. That's why, for example, when you help out someone, you feel a lot of fulfillment and happiness in your heart. That's your Iman increasing at that time. Because the righteous deeds you do, they feed back into your heart. So this kind of correct faith that yields righteous deeds that rectify and correct the heart, and they rectify your character. So when you do righteous deeds, your character becomes more upright. You develop more kindness. You develop more generosity. You develop more authenticity. You develop more truthfulness. You develop more patience. You grow. Simply, you grow and develop as a human being. You develop and grow as a human being. So human development is a very important thing in Islam. And the means to do it is through faith. It's through faith. So self-development is an Islamic concept. But the way we do it, not to worship the self, not for self-aggrandizement, it's a byproduct of believing in Allah and doing righteous deeds. You grow in every aspect. So he says, these righteous deeds rectify the hearts and they rectify the character and improve it and develop it in this life and prepare you for the next. So he says, these kinds of people who possess these traits, مَعَهُمْ أُصُولٌ وَأُسُسْ يَتَلَقَّوْنَ فِيهَا جَمِيعَ مَا يَرِدُ عَلَيْهِمْ. The people who possess these traits of belief and righteous deeds that bring about character development and bring about better hearts, these people have all the tools they need to face and handle whatever life throws at them. مَعَهُمْ أُصُولٌ وَأُسُسْ يَتَلَقَّوْنَ فِيهَا جَمِيعَ مَا يَرِدُ عَلَيْهِمْ. Whatever life throws their way, they have the tools to handle these in a very good way, in a very efficient way that pays off for them. That makes everything, you know, in their own favor. يَتَلَقَّوْنَ فِيهَا جَمِيعَ مَا يَرِدُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَسْبَابِ السُّرُورِ وَالْإِبْتِهَاجِ. Whether these things that life throws at them, they are happy occasions and good things and blessings, or even if they are sources of stress, anxiety, and pain and sadness. So the people who possess belief, iman, wal-amal al-salih, righteous deeds, these people, the more they have of these, the more they develop the tools to handle whatever life throws at them. Whether these things are happy occasions or they are sad occasions. As believers, we are given the tools to handle these and turn them into our own favor. So, as they say, when people throw stones at you, Iman does give you the power to use these stones to build a monument for yourself. So you can use everything for a good reason, whatever it is, even if it's an unpleasant occasion or an unpleasant circumstance. So, inshallah, as we go on with the book, the Shaykh will explain more about these things in a bit more detail, and hopefully we will find practical ways to implement them. So we see, mashallah, the methodology of our scholars is that wherever you find wisdom and benefit, you take it because you have more right to it. Being, you know, having this kind of stigmatic approach to people and others, etc., and refusing goodness when it comes to you, whether through a Muslim or a non-Muslim, any source where goodness and benefit comes to you, you can use it as a Muslim as long as you have the means to use it in a way that is in line with the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We ask Allah to increase us in knowledge in the deen and understanding and practice of his religion. Jazakumullahu khairan wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.